study. We would like particularly, first of all, to read the first 8 verses that are found in this wonderful chapter. Chapter 8 in the book of the Revelation. And when he, that is the Lord Jesus the Lamb, when he had opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of 30 minutes. And I saw the 7 angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. There was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it unto the earth. And there were voices, and thunderings, and lightning, and an earthquake. May God bless the reading and hearing of this portion. Shall we try to correlate our thoughts in connection with what has preceding this chapter in the study of the book? Beginning particularly, may I, with chapter 6 in memory, where we have the commencement of the judgments that are to come upon all the earth. Please remember the series of these judgments. We're about to enter, upon the second series of judgments. But there are 3 particular series of judgments in the whole book. They are the seal judgments, then follow in sequence and succession the trumpet judgments upon which we're going to enter today, and then climaxing the judgments, I believe in chapter 16, are what are called the vial judgments. Just a little word of explanation regarding these varied judgments. May I remind you, and this is what we need to take to our heart, they intensify as they progress. The vile judgments will be the most intense of God's judgments upon the earth. The trumpet judgments preceding the vile judgments, they too will be great, but not as intense. And the seal judgments, which we have studied in chapter 6, they are just, if I may say, here's an expression. I believe you can describe the seal judgments by the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24. For in Matthew 24, and let me give you a resume of that chapter very briefly, the disciples came to the Lord Jesus with questions. And one of the questions was, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And then the Lord Jesus, without question or doubt, please let me say, Matthew 24 and 25, the prophetic utterances that he makes, they're not in relation to the church age, though there may be some application for the saints that can be taken for their spiritual good, but as far as the prophecies, they belong to the end of the age. Now when they ask may I also remind you, the question they asked is translated in your King James Version, what shall be the end of the world? Well, the word properly should be the age. Now, in the Greek text, it can be translated world, age, or era, whatever it may be. But without doubt, the disciples were... Now, please remember, they were Jewish disciples. They were concerned what would be the end of the Jewish age. And without doubt, they were concerned, too, that it would bring in the kingdom of glory under the Messiah, the reign of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus unfolds to them some of the conditions at the end time. And I would suggest following the rapture of the church. And in that first portion of chapter 24, where he describes some of the conditions, he mentions this expression, these will be the beginning of sorrows. And I would say this, the seal judgments could be said to be the beginning of those sorrows and troubles that are to come upon all the earth under the judgment of the Lord Jesus and the Father above. Then we had the joy of seeing, last week in chapter 7, an interval of revelation between the seal judgment and the final seventh judgment. We had the joy of seeing God will be working even in mercy and grace during that period that is to come following the rapture of the church. Now may I give you this thought that one should always remember. It matters not what part of the age of humanity we may ever be living in, but throughout all the ages and periods of time, God has always had some that belong to Him. So when you think of the coming of the Lord Jesus for the church, taking the believers out of this world, let's not forget, as we saw in our study of chapter 7, God will have a divine testimony. It may be, and usually is, in a remnant character, small, but we do find that in relation to that coming testimony, of those who shall be sealed as the servants of God, they will be faithful witnesses and fruitful witnesses as God will manifest His mercy and grace during that period. Now let me also be very careful and specific. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that period of trouble that is yet to come, Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He speaks of the reign of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the great apostasy, when faith upon the earth in God will be vanishing and in a greater part. Yet he also reminds us that if that one has heard the gospel and refused it, rejected it, and did not have a love for the truth of it, God shall send them strong delusion so that they may believe a lie. Who loved unrighteousness instead of loving the gospel and the things of God. We cannot dogmatically hold out any hope or any opportunity of salvation when one has definitely rejected Christ and the rapture takes place. Surely we can realize the necessity of those who are still unsaved to believe on the Lord Jesus before His coming. So may God help us to realize today the loved ones that are still unsaved. May we pray and work for their redemption before He comes. But yet, and may I say, I believe in spite of all the proclaiming of the gospel so-called, even by the way of radio and other means of propagation, the world hasn't been reached. There are still hundreds and thousands who may have never heard the gospel. And I truly believe, and I think this is a solemn thought for the true one, that the multitude who will be saved during that terrible period will chiefly be those who may not have heard the gospel, even in the heathen world. May I say this? We're going to see it. Some of God's great judgments are coming upon Christendom. The professing people who profess to be Christian and they are not genuinely born again. Did we not notice in the study of chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation, the church history in its prophetic and its spiritual character? And do you remember, said the Lord Jesus at Laodicea, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And if I may give the suggestion, how does he spew that false profession out of his mouth? I think by their action. You're not mine. But we shall see in the judgment that's coming, the trumpet judgment particularly, we shall see that some of those judgments are going to come upon the professing false church. How solemn is the thought? But how precious is the truth when we know the Lord Jesus is our Savior and know we're born again. But now let's go to chapter 8. There's one more thing as we begin the seventh seal. which, now you will notice this, the seventh seal issues into the series of trumpet judgment. And then when we get to the seventh trumpet judgment, that will issue into the seventh vial judgment. But as we come, as we have done here in chapter 8 and verse 1, note the words, the solemnity of them. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Look at your lesson sheet, please, and just very briefly refer to the first comment, verses 1 and 2 particularly. We find that following the breaking of the seventh seal, there is a brief period of silence in heaven. For half an hour, it is said. Now, of course, literally, we cannot be sure of taking it literal. But without question of doubt, the meaning of the half hour would suggest the brevity of time during that period. But please note the reason as we read on. It signifies the solemnity of coming judgment. The silence undoubtedly implies that heaven is perhaps silent. Realize, if I may put it in this way, there is the realization of a calm before the breaking of the storms of judgment that are yet to come. And the silence in heaven would undoubtedly suggest the realization of those coming judgments in their intensity are understood by heaven. May I look at it in this way? Do you believe that the people of the earth, unsaved, the rulers, the leaders, the governments, the authorities, do you believe that they are looking for those judgments? I'm sorry to appeal, not so, for the greater part. But heaven realizes it. And I'm sure you and I can be thankful that by His grace, having saved us, God by His Spirit can teach you and me the realization of those coming judgments. And I believe the silence in heaven is just the indication of the keen realization of what is now about to take place and poured out upon the earth. Now note verse 2, if you please. We see in verse 2, there were seven angels who were standing before God. Seven, there's no question, there's seven particular angels, unnamed, and there they stand before God. Holy angels, they belong not to the host of wicked angels, but they are those whom Psalm 103 tells, they do His bidding. They are ready to be the vessels or the instruments according to God's purpose and will to carry out His judgment as they stand before Him at the throne above. And to them, please note, there are given seven trumpets. Now sometimes you might think, and I think it's very sensible to think about it, why they are called seal judgments, why they are called trumpet judgments, why they are called vile, meaning bowl, seven bowls of judgment. There's no question of doubt. There is a significance. Did we not notice in chapter 5 that the book that was in the hand of the throne sitter was sealed with seven seals? And those seals must be broken by one worthy to be the executor of the judgments they contain. And we can realize, go with me to the book of Daniel, will you please? I want you to notice something, the last chapter of Daniel. The book of Daniel, please. Will you notice something? I think it's very significant. We didn't. Look at verse 9, or verse 8 and 9. Daniel in this chapter is revealed, it is revealed to him the same period of trouble that we'll begin to study. And in this chapter, Daniel realizes the length of time before the Messiah would begin his reign. But note verse 8 and 9. I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now, I've had people when I was a young Christian tell me that Revelation was a seal book. No, Revelation is not a seal book. It's open, thank God. But here you connect the words to Daniel with Revelation 5 and 6 and realize it's the time of the end and the seals are broken. And thus Daniel had to go his way, and he's waited a long time, has he not? He still waits in the grave for that day of resurrection when he'll stand in the glory of that coming kingdom with his blessed Lord whom he serves so faithfully. But Daniel was told, seal it until the time of the end. And one really wonders how many since Daniel's writing of his prophecy have understood the meaning of it until the late centuries. And particularly, may I suggest this, in the past century, and particularly the beginning of this present century, there was a great revelation of prophetic teaching in the church that had never been known since the days of the early apostles. In fact, I recall in the early days of this century, there were what we call many prophetic conferences. And those conferences in their ministry centered around the prophetic scriptures. And God opened those scriptures in the past century and the teaching of them relative to the time of the end and even the book of the Revelation. So I think you and I can say we must be near the time of the end. And thus you can recognize the meaning of the seals. They're beginning to be broken as we've seen in the chapter 6. Now we come to the trumpet judgment. You have trumpets connected with Israel. God commanded silver trumpets to be made that the priests should blow them for the nation, even through the wilderness. When they were to begin their march through the wilderness, when they were to move on, the trumpet would sound. When there was a call to battle, the trumpet would sound. You remember when the law was given? It was given with the sounding of a peal of a great trumpet, so that the people feared it. And one can recognize the significance of the trumpet, bringing before them. And if I may also remind you, you'll find in the prophetic scriptures of the minor prophets particularly, and even the major prophets, associated with the coming judgments that they prophesied on the earth, with the trumpet of the Lord. With a trumpet. Joel, Amos, name others, with a trumpet, the judgments are to be associated. And thus we can recognize the suggestion of the trumpet, how God is going to loudly speak in judgment. And to these seven angels are given the seven trumpets. But now we have in the interval, in verses 3 through 5, one of the most precious revelations regarding the angel priest. Let me read verse 3. With you, and down through verse 5. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. There was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Please note something very carefully. There are two altars in this one verse. He stood at the altar with a golden censer. The golden altar at the end of the verse was before the throne of God. One typifies the brazen altar of sacrifice, the other the golden altar of worship. Now may I remind you, do you recall that God gave Moses the instructions to build a tabernacle in the wilderness? And God told Moses, be sure you make it after the pattern of the heavenly. For God showed Moses the heavenly pattern. And that earthly tabernacle, as well as the temple in its order, represented what was in heaven in the presence of God. And here we have a brazen altar in our chapter. We have a golden altar. May I give you the suggestion? It would be a lovely study if God laid it on our hearts in the future to study the tabernacle with all of its furnishings. For it speaks of heavenly things. And it speaks particularly of the person of God's dear Son, the mediator, the only one through whom we can approach the presence of the living God. And all the furnishings of that old tabernacle, together with the temple that Solomon built, spoke to God of what was the heavenly character of things above, in his presence, around the glory of his own person and his blessed Son, by the Spirit. So here's an angel priest, if you please. Note your comments, let me note. You have on your lesson sheet. Who is he? Again, we mentioned the two altars, the brazen, and then the golden altar before the throne of God. Before going further, let me remind you where the golden altar was in the tabernacle. That tabernacle was divided into what was called first the holy, there was the entrance to it, the outer court, and the brazen altar was at the outer court. And then, between the curtain veil to the holy place, was the brazen laver of water, where the feet had to wash his feet and hands upon ministering every time in the tabernacle. And then that holy place was curtained up. And in that holy place, there was the table of showbread, there was the candlestick of gold, and there was also the golden altar, and that golden altar was before the holiest of all, where the thick curtain veil with the cherubim upon it was separated, the holy place, from the most holy. Now, there was only one article of furniture in the holiest of all. It was the Ark of the Covenant, that golden ark with the cherubims on the mercy seat above. That was the symbol of the throne of God in the midst of his people upon the earth. The throne of God. And God had entrusted, as it were, the representation of his throne to his earthly people Israel, to represent him upon the earth and glorify him before all the nations. You recall in the book of Daniel, when Daniel and his companions were taken into captivity, what happened to the ark? Never hear about it again. It's a great mystery. But God removed what was the symbolic representation of his throne upon the earth from his people Israel because of their sins. And he turned the government of the earth and its responsibility over to the Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar, the first Gentile monarch. And now the nations have been responsible, the Gentile nations, to God, to represent him upon the earth. Don't forget, the nations do, the powers that be, they are ordained of God. And every nation, ours included, responsible to the God of heaven for their human government. They manifest upon the earth. And one can well realize the true Ark of the Covenant, the true golden altar, is yonder in heaven, before the throne of God, in its literal place. And here is one called an angel. Now please note what he does. Note his ministry. I want you to note it very carefully. He stood at the altar having a golden censer. And into that golden censer there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Again, may I go back with you, please, to the illustration of Israel of old in the tabernacle. Think with me of the priest coming to officiate day after day. The priest was to officiate when the temple was standing and when the tabernacle was standing in the presence of God on the behalf of the people. He came by the way of the brazen altar, by the way of the sacrifice with the blood. He washed his feet and hands in the brazen laver. And then he would carry into the holiest of all a censer of incense to bring the worship of Israel in representation to Jehovah above. And he would come to the golden altar and with his golden censer and pour incense upon the fire in the censer, that the fragrant incense would arise in symbolic representation of Israel's worship, gratitude, praise to God above. And that was how it was carried out. Now here we have one, and will you please note, one who comes to the altar, and he brings with the golden censer much incense, but note that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now we cannot help but believe, look at your lesson sheet, please. Let me read those words under letter B. Regarding the ministry of this angel priest, he offers fragrant incense with prayers of saints. Only Christ does this. There has been some question as to who the angel is. I remember being at a certain conference where we were studying together in mutual discussion in the conference session with a large gathering. And with a fellow servant of God from a seminary well known in the country, he believed it was just an ordinary angel. Let me ask you the question. Do you want an ordinary angel to take care of your prayers? No. There's no angel that's been appointed to take care of the prayers of the saints. But may I remind you, it matters not whether it be humans, whether it be angels, or whatever being it may be that God has created. Our Lord Jesus is the head of all creation. And we see him even in the Old Testament manifested as an angel. The angel of God wrestled with Jacob, none other than Jehovah Jesus. When Manoah and his wife were informed regarding the coming birth of Samson, it was an angel, the angel of the Lord, that appeared to her as well as to her husband later on and revealed the promise of Samson to be a deliverer for the people of Israel and a Nazarite from his mother's womb. And Manoah asked him, "What is thy name? Why dost thou ask? Seeing my name is secret or wonderful." But Manoah wanted to worship him. And he gave him the privilege. And Manoah took a kid, slew it, put it upon the altar as an offering. And was it God? Was it Jehovah Jesus? The angel ascended from the fire of the altar up to heaven. And Manoah said to his wife, "In great fear, we have seen the face of God." Yes, the angel of the Lord, again and again in the Old Testament, representing as in angelic form, as well as in human form, none other than the person of Christ. But here in our chapter, how can we deny? Who is it that brings the prayers of saints to the throne of God in efficacy? No, verse 4, please. "The smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." Will you look at the scriptures, please? We have in our lesson sheet. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let's look at some of those scriptures there. I want you to realize there's only one blessed person who can thus offer with the prayers of the saints his own efficacy. And Hebrews chapter 4, that great book of Hebrews. May I point out to you one of the greatest truths? The leading truth, one of the leading truths in the epistles of the Hebrews is the open heavens and the Lord Jesus, the great high priest of his people. And may I remind you, the Lord Jesus, when he took his place at the right hand of God, began a ministry that is not yet finished. And not angelic ministry, but priestly ministry. And we read in verse 50, if I may, let me read verse 14 with you. Chapter 4 in the book of Hebrews, begin at verse 14. And let me read down through verse 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into or through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or confession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But was in all points tested like as we are without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My beloved, please let me say the encouragement is this. There before the throne of God, we have a high priest. Great high priest. The Old Testament, they called him the high priest. Paul, by the Spirit, calls him the great high priest. And he passed where? Not into an earthly sanctuary, right into the heavens itself. And beloved, please, there can be only one person who can officiate with the prayers and the cries of the saints, whether of the past or the present or even in the future, at the throne of God. It's the Lord Jesus. Go with me to chapter 7, please. Chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews. Let me note with you those precious words, verse 24 and 25. Of the Lord Jesus again, in verse 22, his name is mentioned. So Jesus was made a surety of a better testament and covenant, and they truly were many priests in the Old Testament, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Unchangeable priesthood. Please let me say, my beloved, look, there's only one priest. Unchangeable priesthood. You think the Lord Jesus is going to turn his priestly work over to an angel? Literal angel? No. Though he's seen in this angelic presentation, he's doing a priestly work that only he himself can do. Read verse 25 as we go down. And we read verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the very end, to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And what joy to realize the truth. Go to chapter 9 and verse 26 before we go back to Revelation. Notice verse 26. Might read verse 25, the connection would be better. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world or the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Go to the end of verse 24, I didn't read that. Let's read verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Oh, beloved, please, go back to our chapter. I want you to recognize the implication and the meaning, not specially for you and for me. The verses we have covered do apply to us very definitely. But please remember, look with me in chapter 5. Of the book of Revelation, of 6 rather, and the 5th seal. Chapter 5, let me read in verse 9. Chapter 6 rather, verse 9. When he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now here were the prayers, if you may recall, of the martyred saints of that period that is yet to come. Their prayers ascend to the throne of God through the virtue of the Lord Jesus, the great high priest. He had this efficacy at the altar there, and we thus recognize it, and we have seen, as we noticed, that the earthly saints prayed, and there'll be many other saints in that period that follows that will pray too. But the joy of realizing who the priest is. Now please notice, you will, verse 5 in our chapter of 8. Chapter. And may I suggest to you, the prayers of those saints begins to be answered. We made the suggestion, and we must not forget it, the prayers of the saints, as we notice in chapter 6, verse 10, they cry for vengeance. Not the Christian's prayer. Father, forgive them. Remember Stephen? When they persecuted and when they stoned him to death. Father, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. This is a Christian prayer. Just as the Lord Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But now we come again on strong Jewish ground. And we made mention of the fact in the Psalms, there's many imprecatory prayers. Prayers for vengeance. And after the rapture of the church, the saints upon the earth, the Jewish believers of that period, and even the Gentile believers of that period, they'll be persecuted. There'll be many of them put to death for their testimony and for the word of God. And they'll leave the vengeance and they cry for the vengeance upon them. What has been done to them, they cry for vengeance from God above. And remember what we saw in Luke chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus closed the book. And then we went to Isaiah chapter 61 and found where we closed it. He stopped right at the beginning of the next phrase. And the day of vengeance of our God. And beloved, this is the day of vengeance of God that we're studying. Now please note what happens when the angel takes his censer in verse 5. The angel took the censer. He filled it with fire of the altar, undoubtedly fire from the brazen altar, and he cast it into the earth. Note your lesson sheet. As we see the prayers of the saints begin to be answered by the fire of the altar being poured out, it typifies God's judgment in response to their prayers. Voices are heard, different forms of judgment, to be visited upon the poor world. And note what we have in verse 6, or rather verse 5, at the end of it. There were voices, there was thundering, there were lightning, and an earthquake. May I give this suggestion? As you think of the fire of the altar, the fire of the altar was where the Lord Jesus, in type, we know the Lord Jesus, it typifies, died for us upon the cross. He bore the judgment of our sin before the Holy God. And what joy it is for you and for me to realize that when we take Christ as our Savior, we believe He bore the judgment, all the judgment. And let me quote His words from John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment or condemnation, is passed from death unto life. We found life at that altar. We found life at that altar. When we came to Christ and believed, he bore the judgment upon his own soul and his own body upon the tree. Now let me give you this thought. What will it mean when God turns round and visits judgment upon all those who refuse to? Go with me to 2 Thessalonians for just a moment. We made a reference to it, but let me turn to 2 Thessalonians, please. I want you to realize 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Please note with me what God says in great detail in this second chapter. If I may begin reading. Let me please begin reading in verse 8, for brevity's sake, regarding the revelation of that wicked Antichrist. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall destroy or consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Please let me pause for just a moment. We may enter into such truth as this more deeply later on in our study. But don't forget, when the church is taken out, the devil's going to work harder than ever. And he's going to manifest, if I may point out to you, power, authority, signs, and the word sign, miracles, and wonders. Now, beloved, please let me say, and we should be very careful. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks wisdom. In John's Gospel, you have certain specific signs that the Lord gave to Israel to prove he was their Messiah. They were miracles. And may I give you this thought? Don't put it past Satan to perform a miracle. Don't put it past him. And may I say earnestly, I'm afraid there's more people today that are gullibly swallowing some of his miracles. God still can perform miracles, surely. But don't you forget, at the end of the age, what we're reading here, after the rapture of the church, the power of Satan will be manifested by power, authority, and signs, and wonders. Now let's read on. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now why do they perish? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Can I say this? It hurts to say it. But I believe there's more people today on the earth believing lies. And may I go further? There's more lies being told too. Did you ever notice in the past World War II, one of the great weapons that Hitler used was what? A lie. He wrote his book, Mein Kampf. He told what he was going to do. Nobody believed him. But he carried it out the best he could. Till God turned it into defeat for him. But strange to say, we have it right here. Please know verse 11. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now may I very carefully point out what we are studying in the book of the Revelation is that period when God sends strong delusion upon the people of the earth. And that they believe the lie of the Antichrist. The lie of the wicked one in that day. Then you have in verse 12, no, the reason, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh, my beloved, let me say earnestly, we're living in days that you and I are seeing what? The Bible being turned away from in every direction. Whether publicly or privately. The truth. Said the Lord Jesus in John 17, verse 17, thy word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. And beloved, let me please say, how many people in this city study and love the truth of God the Bible? We can recognize judgment is coming upon them because they believe not the truth. And sad is the commentary. It will be the hand of God in retribution because they believe not the truth of God. Go to first chapter in the same book of Second Thessalonians. Chapter 1, please. There's another reference there. Please let me note very carefully with you the character of things upon the earth. Let me read in verse 7. And here, if I may so say, the Thessalonian believers were being, unfortunately, falsely taught that they were in the Great Tribulation. And Paul is writing to correct it. To you who are troubled in verse 7, rest with us, relax. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, now note, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? Oh, may I say it earnestly again? Because they do not believe the gospel, obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one can but recognize, can I just refer to it in this particular manner? You say, why such drastic judgment? Well, let me ask you, how long has God preached the gospel? How long has the Spirit of God been on earth giving the gospel? Nigh unto 2,000 years. And here we are at the end of even the second millennium since the Lord Jesus died and started the spread of the gospel through his servant by the Holy Spirit. And may I, frankly, you know the greatest responsibility that the world has is what they do with Jesus. What they do with him. What they will do with him. And they're coming face to face to be visited with the judgment of God because they rejected him and refused to obey the gospel. Do you remember our study in Romans? Let me mention a reference. You got it at the beginning when Paul begins to unfold what the gospel of God is. You've got it at the end of the book. It was given for the obedience of what? The nation. Please let me refer to it again. The greatest responsibility of the world, of the nations of the world, is to believe the gospel. The greatest responsibility of every man, woman, boy, and girl individually is to believe the gospel. Woe be to those who hear it, reject it, refuse it. And the coming of the Lord in judgment is to bring devastation and drastic judgment. They'll be banished forever from the presence of his glory. All one can recognize, let me say it again, it makes me realize a little bit, may I do it more, the responsibility of giving men and women the gospel. The gospel. The gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And our study in Romans, oh, the joy as we had in the commencement of it, that first section. How God justifies a sinner who will only believe by faith that Jesus died for him or her and saved her from the sin. May I say this? God has made the way of salvation simple. It could be more simple. But you know, a lot of people fall over the simplicity of it. Like Naaman the leper, you know, when he went down to Israel to see Elisha the prophet to cure him of his leprosy. And Elisha didn't even come out the house. Just sent a message to come to go down to Jordan and dip himself in 7 times. He got mad. Great man that I am, go down to that dirty river Jordan and dip myself in 7 times. Why, we've got cleaner rivers and better rivers than Damascus. Yeah, I thought. Yeah. Most people have their own thoughts about salvation, but they reject God's thoughts. And even his servant rebuked him and said, Master, if the prophet had told me to do some great thing, would you not have tried it? Why not try it, even though it may sound so simple? Well, he did. And you know it worked. He went down once, came up just wetter than ever. He went down twice. He came up wetter still, but no better. And once for the 7th time, he came up and his flesh was like a little child. Then he knew. Then he covered it just a piece of ground from Israel, that he might worship the God who had healed him. So simple. God's way. God's artless, unencumbered plan of salvation. Only believe. Only believe and live. Oh, beloved, please let me say, the whole world is stumbling over the simplicity of the gospel. And oh, what judgment is coming because of their refusal. Now go to back to our chapter in Revelation, if you please. Time is really going fast. And please note the end of verse 5. Note, with the fire of the... Now, what I want to emphasize is this. That altar, that brazen altar, speaks of the death of Christ. And may I add, the world crucified Christ. You remember at the cross what Pilate did? He wrote over the cross the inscription, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." He wrote it in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. He had the three prevailing languages of the world. Hebrew, the religious world of the Jews. Greek, the cultured world of the Gentiles. Latin, the civil world of the Roman Empire under its government of that day. May I say this? The world doesn't realize it, but it's going to be an account for the crucifixion of Christ. And God's judgment is coming upon him. You know, God in his mercy, one would have naturally, one could say if God permitted his son to be crucified as he was, humiliated with degradation and shame and ignominy, God's only begotten son, the great creator himself, if they were to do that to his son, should not the world be worthy to be wiped out? No. God says, I'm going to give him 2,000 years. I'm going to give him time to repent, to believe. And in the greatness of his heart of love, he sent the Holy Spirit to spread the gospel. Please let me say again, the symbolic meaning of what I want you to get is this. The fire is taken from the altar. The fire is taken from the altar. As much as to symbolize this world has rejected what my son did at the altar of Calvary. And because of that, they're going to have the fire of judgment upon them. Without any solution of salvation to those that perish. Oh, beloved, it's a sad thing. But note something else. Not only the fire of the altar, as he casts it where? To the earth. Recognize where it's coming. To the earth. To the earth. And what it suggests, without doubt, it's the foretaste or the forecast of what is to follow. The trumpet judgments in their character, the vile judgments in their character, they're all going to be on the earth. Well, I can say with gratitude, and I'm sure you do too, I'm glad I won't be on the earth. Cast it to the earth. And then you have what is associated with all the judgment, voices, thundering, lightning, and an earthquake. Please, if I may note with you, as you have, I think it's in chapter 4, please, of Revelation. Just for a moment, please note these words. Verse 5, as we see the throne of God, please note verse 5 of chapter 4. Out of the throne proceeded lightning, thundering, voices, and there were seven lamps or torches of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. In other words, when you look at the throne in the book of the Revelation, it's become a throne of judgment. We think of what we read in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. It's a throne of grace for you and me. In that day after the rapture, when the Lord comes, for the world it's going to be a throne of judgment. Please connect with it in this expression. Today, God's grace is being manifested. How now? Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. For we are saved how? By grace. Through faith, undeserved favor. As one has well said, by grace plus nothing. And it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And beloved, how sad to realize, as you have in this sixth verse, the Spirit of God will cooperate with the throne of God being a throne of judgment in that coming day. What a contrast. So let me please close by saying, before we get to the trumpet judgment, which we'll go into detail, God willing, next week, please let me say, the silence in heaven and the awesome scene that even the great angelic priest, the Lord Jesus, who is the priest of his people, he takes the golden censer and fills it with the fire of the brazen altar, and he pours it out on the earth. Can I just solemnly leave with you and with mine own heart this fact? He's going to pour out. Please note it. He pours it out. He doesn't dribble it out. There's never been a time in human history without God intervening occasionally in judgment with the nations. But God hasn't yet poured it all out. But the day's coming, and this will be the moment when thus the trumpet judgments are about to begin. It's going to be poured out. Oh, beloved, can I say it lovingly, earnestly? The dear world, the poor world hasn't yet seen how much God can be angry. But it's coming. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed Father, we bow in worship as we think of our Lord Jesus. We think of the dear old hymn that often we have sung in the past. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. How precious is this to know we have a refuge from the storm of judgment that is yet to be poured out upon this world. Other refuge have I none, hides my helpless soul in thee, is the language of our hearts as we thank thee, Lord Jesus. We've been to that altar. We've witnessed the Lamb sacrificed for us. We've said, he loved me and he gave himself for me. And from that blessed altar of sacrifice, he gave us peace. He forgave us all our sins. He washed them all away by and in and with his precious blood. And we can say there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Father, please help us to look carefully, deeply into thy truth. The world is going to have thy wrath poured out upon it. Not for us. We thank thee for the joy of knowing thou hast appointed us unto salvation, not unto wrath. Lord, make us more appreciative, and we pray thy blessing upon those who